Back in early 1981, a prayer request came for a young American Wycliffe Bible translator missionary by the name of Chet Bitterman, whom guerrillas in Colombia had kidnapped. Chet was kidnapped at gunpoint in Colombia when he was 28 years old by a group called the M19. The rebels forcibly took this father of two daughters, aged 2 and 3, and held him hostage for 48 days. Then they showed on the news that Chet had been killed. The M19 had hijacked a public transportation bus and rode around in it during the night in the southern part of Bogota. And with the radio blaring loudly, one of the men pulled out a gun and shot Chet in the heart with one bullet. Then they slowly stepped off the bus, and one by one, they disappeared into the night. Well, there was another Wycliffe missionary in Bogota by the name of Al Wheeler. And it was Al that the M19 was after, not Chet. They had made a mistake. The media in Bogota came up to Al after the word of the discovery of Chet's body in this public bus, and they asked him this. They said, "Mr. Wheeler, we understand that you were really the one that the M19 was after. What is it like knowing someone, a friend, died in your place?" Al paused for just a few seconds, and then he said this, and I quote, "It makes me feel very sad to know that Chet died for me. But it is a keen reminder that Chet wasn't the first person who died for me. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ came to this earth and died for me on the cross and rose from the dead. He died for you and me, and I am eternally indebted to him." End quote. And the Apostle Paul is always reminding the believer that we are under obligation, that we owe a debt. Not that we can ever pay for our salvation, but we owe a debt of gratitude. We are in debt to him for his unchanging love, his unlimited blessing, and his matchless grace. We owe him the heart he has cleansed, the mind he renews, and the body that he indwells. We are debtors to his grace. Now, first footnote. I wish I could say, as some universalists and secular humanists say, everybody is in the family of God. God is the Father of everyone. We are all brothers and sisters on planet Earth. But if I said that, I would be misleading you, because that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible never teaches that God is the Father of every person on planet Earth and that we are all brothers and sisters. The Bible doesn't teach the universal brotherhood of man. People talk about it all the time, but it is not in the Bible. The Bible does, however, teach the universal neighborhood of man. In other words, we are all God's creatures, we are all God's creation, and we are all in this global neighborhood together, and we ought to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's what Jesus said. But there are some people who are in the family of God and some who are not. And in the section of Scripture that we have come to this morning, we're going to see 5 family privileges that we receive when we become part of God's family through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, in Romans 8, verse 11, where we left off last time, Paul says, "But since the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Then he says, verse 12, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors. Because of the price that it cost Christ to purchase our salvation, we are indebted to him." We are people eternally indebted to a God who owed us nothing but has given us everything in Christ. But there is also a debt we should not pay. "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh." as we press forward in the Christian life, we are hindered by a disturbing creditor. It's the flesh, that principle within us that tends toward satisfying natural desires in sinful ways. And like any creditor who hasn't been paid, the flesh seems to bother us and harass us all the time, doesn't matter where we are. If you've ever been harassed by creditors for a debt you owed, you know how relentless they can be. You offer to pay just a little, and they will accept it. But the harassment continues, and your flesh is just like that. If you give in to it just a little, it is not satisfied. It only whets its appetite for more indulging in sinful lusts. We no longer owe anything to the flesh. It no longer has a valid claim on us. Why not? As we've learned from Romans 8, 7, and part of the beginning of chapter 8, those who are saved and in Christ have died to sin and the flesh. My death with Jesus Christ canceled any obligations I have to satisfy my flesh. Before we were saved, we had no choice but to live according to the flesh. We were headed toward death. We were going to die physically and then die a second death at the great white throne judgment. We would have been cast alive for eternity into the lake of fire. That being the case, why would we feel any obligation to pay the flesh as a creditor? Verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, what does it mean if you live according to the flesh and will die as a Christian? Well, it means that when you enter into the wastelands of your own flesh, you begin to experience the misery of a death lifestyle, namely verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. Turmoil, lack of satisfaction, inner agony, disappointment, selfishness, revenge, resentment, irritation, and that's death. Then you're no different than the way a lost person feels who is without Christ. And so Paul constantly reminds us that the result of life lived after the flesh is death. And we need that reminder because we are so often deceived into thinking that the flesh somehow gives us life. Life. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. I was reading about some Russian lumberjacks who were cutting timber on the top of a high mountain. And in order to get the trim logs down to the river below, they had sawed logs and made a huge ramp down the mountain so that the trees would slide rather freely down the mountainside until they landed in the river below. And there the lumberjacks would gather up the logs, float them down the river to the sawmill. Well, late one afternoon, as some of the lumberjacks were headed down the mountainside, one of the men was walking down that wooden slide because it was a lot easier than walking the rugged mountain terrain. And as he skipped along, he got his foot caught between two pieces of wood. And no matter how hard he pulled and how hard he tugged, he could not get his foot out of that crack. Well, suddenly there was a shout high up on the mountain signaling a tree was coming down the chute. And as the giant log got closer and closer, it signaled instant death for this lumberjack. So in an instant, he whipped out his hatchet and chopped off his foot, freeing himself just in the nick of time. Now, there are some things in life that call for urgent action. Some things need to be cut out of our lives to free us from greater spiritual danger. And Paul says, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, some think that the way to do that is to crucify the flesh. Take a hatchet, as it were, and start whacking away so you can live. Chop away at all of the sins and the idols in your life. But how do you put to death the deeds of the flesh? There's only one way. By the Spirit. And here we find the first family privilege. When we become children in God's family by faith in Jesus Christ, God gives us the privilege of being led by His Spirit. It's by the Spirit that we put to death the misdeeds of the body. It's God's Spirit who's guiding us and directing us. Now, another footnote. It's not a matter of me alone doing this, nor can I just sit back and wait for the Holy Spirit to do it. It's not an either or, but rather a both and. It's a beautiful balance. I must do it by the Holy Spirit. It's my choice. I must do it by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit chooses to do it through me. We could say it this way. I cannot do it without the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will not do it without me. When the flesh calls demanding to be paid, by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. You follow the influences and the impulses of the indwelling Holy Spirit, and you refuse to do the deeds that the flesh is demanding. And you can refuse, because as we saw last time, the Holy Spirit in you is very powerful. We think that the outcome of the struggle between the flesh and the Spirit is doubtful, when in reality, the flesh is no match for the Spirit. When we become part of God's family through Jesus, we're given the privilege of being led by the Spirit. Verse 14, "And as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." For the first time in this letter, Paul uses the phrase, the sons of God, and I want to make clear that this is a generic term that includes both sexes. All believers in Christ who really trust Him, have received the gift of righteousness by faith, are sons of God, regardless of whether they are male or female. There's no need for any differentiation of the sexes here. This speaks of something that is true of our spirit, and our spirit is sexless. Spirit is not identifiable by male and female, so what is true of the human spirit is quite apart from what is true of the physical body. Now, verse 14 indicates that the privilege of being led by the Spirit is common to all believers. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. But not only is the Spirit's leading common to all true believers, it is also continuous or constant. The Spirit's leading is continuous. The verb "are led" is in the present tense and should be translated "are being led." This is not something that just happens once in your life or even from time to time. Rather, it is always going on. Now, it is true that we do not always sense the Spirit's leading, nor do we always follow it, even when we sense it, but He is continuously leading us nevertheless. Your life in Jesus, your walk with Him, has purpose and direction. In this life, you are told, Ephesians 2:10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And Philippians 1:6 says, "Being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." And since God has a purpose and a direction for you, it stands to reason that He will also lead you throughout your life. Now, He leads us in many ways, but probably the major way that He leads us is by being our teacher and opening up the Word of God to us. He illuminates the Word. That is one of His functions, to guide us into the truth of the Scriptures, which is our rule of faith and practice. He is the author of the Word of God. He is committed to illuminate the Word to our understanding and help us to apply that Word to our lives. And so as you read the Word of God, the Bible, the Holy Spirit leads you as He reveals His Holy Scriptures to your heart. And that's why you need to saturate yourself with this book. Verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. We have freedom, not fear. Back in some of the darkest days of the nation, the days of the Great Depression, when the morale of this country was at an all-time low, President Franklin Roosevelt said, and I quote, "We should enjoy four essential freedoms: freedom of speech, freedom of worship, freedom from want, and freedom from fear." And that is exactly what the Holy Spirit does for you. Frees you from fear. If you are a child of God, there is nothing to fear because the Holy Spirit is with you and He is in you. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. And this brings us to the second privilege. When we become children in God's family through faith in Christ, it is through the privilege of adoption. Now, we pretty well understand what adoption is today. In fact, there are some of you in this room this morning, you are an adopted child. And there are others in this room that have adopted children. And I know also that there are some in this room who want to adopt children. Adoption is a wonderful thing to do. There are people in the Bible who are adopted. Pharaoh's daughter adopted Moses. Mordecai adopted Esther. So adoption is a wonderful thing to do. It is a God-like thing to do because that's what God did for us. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5 tells us what really happened to us. This is talking about how God adopted us. We read it earlier in our scripture reading. Listen to it again. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Now, when the Bible says that we are adopted into the family of God, what does it mean? I think all Christians know that to get into the family of God, you must be born into that family. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 that if he wanted to enter into the kingdom of God, he must be a part of the family of God, and the only way to be a part of the family of God is to be born again. But when we come to Christ, God doesn't just forgive us. He adopts us. We go from being condemned orphans with no hope to adopted children with no fear. We go from being foolish wanderers with a guilty past to adopted children with a glorious future. Now, the Greek word adoption is actually a combination of two words. One word meaning son, the other word meaning to place. So it literally means to place into a family as a son. Now, the question arises, are we born into the family of God or are we adopted into the family of God? I'm glad you asked. Because the truth is that both of these are true. You are both adopted and born into the family of God. Initially, we are born into the family of God. And then immediately we are adopted into the family of God. Now, let me explain the difference because it's very important. Adoption is the act of God by which He gives each of His children immediately an adult standing in His family. But adoption is not the way that you get into the family of God. The only way you get into the family of God is to be born again. It's by regeneration. When someone is born again, they immediately become a new person. That is, they receive a new nature. When someone adopts a child into their home, they can give that child their last name, their address, their home, and all of their wealth. But they cannot give that adopted child their nature. That child will always have the nature of his birth parents. That is why when we are saved, we are given a new nature, a nature like that of our Father. But once we become a new person, we immediately receive a new position. That is, once we enter into the family of God, we do not come in as babies. We are given full-fledged status as adult sons of God. So both of these statements are true. And there's nothing more wonderful to remind yourself of, morning by morning and day by day, than this great fact, that if you are a Christian, you are a son of the living God, adopted and born into his family. The believer in his position is one that is full privilege in the family of God. And we've seen two of those privileges already. We've seen that when we become children in God's family, God gives us the privilege of being led by His Spirit and the privilege of being adopted into His family. And now we come to the third privilege. When we become children in God's family, God gives us the privilege of intimacy. Verse 15 again. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The word Abba is a term of endearment and intimacy. If you ever go to Israel, you'll hear the young Jewish children say, Abba, Abba. It's the equivalent of daddy or papa. Jesus was the very first to call God Abba. This word is only found three times in the whole Bible, and the first one is in Mark 14:36. Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying before his crucifixion. He was distressed, he was burdened, and he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Do you understand how revolutionary that was? In the Old Testament, the Jews were afraid to even speak the name of God. When they came to that word that we translate Yahweh in the Old Testament, they would not even speak it. I mean, they substituted another word because they had a sense of God being so remote, so holy, that they couldn't even speak His name. And then to imagine the disciples listening as Jesus fell on his face in the Garden of Gethsemane and turned his face to heaven and said to the Creator of the universe, Abba, Abba. Talk about a level of intimacy that they had never experienced before. And the amazing thing is, the Bible says that you and I have that same level of intimacy with the Creator of the universe. You and I, according to this scripture and the third reference, which is in Galatians 4:6, we can say to God, God, you are Abba. You are like a papa. You are like a daddy. When we trust in God's Son, we receive the wonderful privilege of intimacy. But along with the privilege of being led by the Spirit, being adopted into His family, and the privilege of intimacy, we also have the privilege of assurance. Now let me ask you a very straightforward question. How do you know if you are a child of God? Now, your answer might be, well, I know I'm a child of God because the Word of God, John 1:12, states that as many as received Christ to them, God gave the right to become children of God, and I've received Christ. If that's your answer, you've certainly started at the right place. The authoritative, infallible Word of God is the foundation of all our faith and practice. Others of you might say, how about a changed life? Jesus said in Matthew 7:20, by their fruits you will know them. And of course that means that we ought to be able to know ourselves the same way. Are we more like Jesus today than we were 1 year ago, 2 years ago. That could also be used as legitimate evidence that we are a child of God. Or how about love for one another? Jesus said in John 13:35, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." But there is still another evidence of membership in the family of God beyond all of these, which Paul addresses here in verse 16. "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Now, right now, the Holy Spirit, this witness of the Holy Spirit, cannot be put in a test tube. Well, the witness of the Scriptures and the witness of a changed life and the witness of loving one another are all somewhat quantifiable, measurable, and observable. The witness of the Holy Spirit is very, very personal. No one else is privy to this witness. It's just you and the Holy Spirit. Now, you can claim you have it, and there's no way anyone can argue with you. Oh, if your beliefs or lifestyle consistently contradicts God's commandments, then others might rightly assume that you are lying or that you're actually fooling yourself. But ultimately, the witness of the Spirit is not open to public scrutiny. But if you are a child of God, it is there. A little baby never knows that it's a baby, doesn't even know that it's a human being. That little baby doesn't even know who his parents are. He knows very early that some people are very close to him, that people are always around him, always loving on him, and slobbering over him. But he doesn't know who they are. He doesn't know how to call them mother or father. But when we are saved, God sends His Holy Spirit into our hearts to show us immediately that we are children of God. In the core of our inner person, God's Spirit gives us a sense of assurance that we really are God's child. This inner testimony isn't something that comes from ourselves or even from other people. It's something that comes from God. This goes beyond our rational thinking about God, beyond the sermons we hear, and it pierces the very core of who we are. This inner witness of the Holy Spirit is given to every single follower of Jesus Christ. If the Spirit of God lives in us, then the Spirit of God will give us this assurance. We know that we know that we know that God has made us His child. Not because my wife told me, not because my parents told me, not because my pastor told me. We know because God's Spirit fills with assurance to the core of who we are. We might still struggle with doubts and questions, but at the core of who we know. The witness of the Spirit is not open to public scrutiny, but if you are a child of God, it's there. This is the deepest level of assurance. Beyond the emotions, beyond all of the feelings, is a deep conviction that is born of the Spirit of God Himself, an underlying awareness that we cannot deny that we are a part of the family of God. We are the children of God. We have the privilege of being led by His Spirit, privilege of being adopted into His family, the privilege of intimacy, and the privilege of assurance. And finally, when we become children in God's family by faith in Jesus, God gives us the privilege of a glorious future. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, verse 17, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Now, as a Christian already, you are filthy rich. The very moment you have the riches of His grace, the riches of His wisdom, and the riches of His mercy. But beyond that, we have a future inheritance that moths cannot destroy, thieves cannot steal, and inflation cannot erode. Listen to this magnificent inheritance that we will one day receive. It's in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now, I know that it's never popular to talk about suffering, though it is the lot of all Christians. Jesus said in John 16:33, in this world you shall have tribulation. Now, the literal meaning in the phrase, if indeed we suffer with him, implies we share jointly, that is, together with Jesus. Once someone asked Hall of Fame NFL football quarterback Roger Staubach how he kept playing when he was injured. This is what he said. If you're not playing hurt, you're not playing football. And the same is true in the Christian life. That if you are not living the Christian life hurt at times, you're probably not living the Christian life at all. The Spirit himself bears witness with us, with our spirit, that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. All of this was made possible, of course, by Jesus when he came to earth as God in human flesh. And Jesus, in his humanity, still looks forward to receiving the full inheritance promised him for his sacrifice on the cross. In Revelation 11:15, it says this, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world have become the kingdoms of our God, our Lord, and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. It is in the future that the Lord will receive the kingdoms of this world. In fact, the book of Revelation tells the story of how Jesus receives his full inheritance at his second coming and finally at the creation of the new heaven and the new earth. And when Jesus returns and receives his inheritance, we will return with him and be glorified for all eternity. Every adopted child of God will receive the full inheritance with the Lord Jesus. In other words, every child of God is not only going to get all that's coming to him, he's going to get all that's coming. Years ago, there was a very wealthy man who, with his son, he was so devoted to paintings, and both of them shared a passion for art collecting. So together they traveled around the world, and adding only the finest art treasures to their collection, priceless works like by Picasso or Van Gogh and Monet and many others adorned the walls of their family estate. This widowed elder man looked on with great satisfaction as his only child became a very experienced art collector. The son's trained eye and sharp business mind caused his father to beam with pride as they dealt with art collectors around the world. Well, that year, as winter approached, war engulfed the nation and the son left to serve his country. And after only a few short weeks, his father received a telegram. His beloved son had died while rushing a fellow soldier to a medic. Distraught and lonely, the old man faced the upcoming Christmas holidays with anguish and sadness. But on Christmas morning, a knock on the door awakened him, and as he opened the door, a soldier greeted him with a large package in his hands. He introduced himself to the man by saying, "I was a friend, a very close friend of your son. I was the one he was rescuing when he was shot. May I come in for a few moments? I have something to show you." And as the two of them began to talk, the soldier told of how the man's son had told everyone of his and his father's great love for fine art. Then he said, "I'm an artist, and I want to give you this." And as the old man opened the package, he saw that it was a portrait of his son. And though the world would never consider it the work of a genius, the painting featured the young man's face in great detail, looked exactly like him. Overcome with emotion, the man thanked the soldier over and over, and he promised to hang the picture above the fireplace. And true to his word, the painting went above the fireplace, pushing aside millions of dollars worth of art. And during the days and the weeks that followed, the man realized that even though his son was no longer with him, the boy's life would live on because of those that he had touched. He would soon learn that his son had rescued dozens of soldiers that had been wounded before a bullet stilled his caring heart. The painting of his son soon became his most prized possession, above all of his other art collection. He told his neighbors that it was the greatest gift that he had ever received. Well, the following spring, the old man became ill and suddenly passed away. The art world was in anticipation that with the collector's passing and his only son dead, that those paintings would be sold at auction. And according to the will of this old man, all of the artworks would be auctioned on Christmas Day, the day that he had received the greatest gift. So when Christmas Day came, art collectors from all around the world gathered to bid on some of the world's most spectacular paintings. But the auction began with a painting that was not on any museum's list. It was the painting of the man's son. The auctioneer asked for an opening bid, but nobody responded. He said, "Who will open the bidding with $100? Minutes passed. No one said anything. Then from the back of the room came a voice. "Who cares about that painting? It's just a picture of his son. Let's forget about it and move on to the good stuff." And then more voices echoed in agreement. The auctioneer said, "No, we have to sell this one first. It is in the will. Now, who will take the son?" Well, finally, a neighbor of the old man spoke up. He said, "Will you take $10 for this painting? That's all I have. I knew the boy, so I would like to have it." The auctioneer said, "I have $10. Will anybody go higher?" After more silence, the auctioneer said, "Going once, going twice, gone." And the gavel fell. Cheers filled the room. And someone said, "Now we can get on with it and we can bid on the real treasures." And that was when the auctioneer looked at the audience and announced that the auction was over. Everyone was stunned. "What do you mean it's over? We didn't come here on Christmas Day for a picture of some old guy's son. What about all of these other paintings? There are millions of dollars worth of art. I demand that you explain what is going on." Then the auctioneer said, "It's very simple. According to the will of the Father, whoever takes the Son gets it all." And that's what Paul is saying. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If you've taken the Son as your personal Lord and Savior, then you've been born again and adopted into the family, and you get it all. Oh, the wonderful privileges of being the children of God. We have the privilege of being led by His Spirit. We have the privilege of being adopted into his family. We have the privilege of intimacy with the Creator of the universe. We have the privilege of the assurance of our salvation, and we have the privilege of a glorious future. Well, let me close by reading the words to the psalm called The Family of God. From the door of an orphanage to the house of the king, no longer an outcast, a new song I sing. From rags unto riches, from the weak to the strong, I am not worthy to be here, but praise God, I belong. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by his blood. Joint heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod, for I'm part of the family of God. Let's pray.